This week in the Young Adults Podcast, we continue in our Romans series on Romans chapter 9. But before we get into that, let me remind you that the Indiana Bible College Chapel Podcast is live, available, and updated weekly every Tuesday. If you will check that out, you will be blessed. If you've not heard the Sister Rodenbusch episode published recently, you'll enjoy that a lot. You can find that at go2ibc.com/podcast. You can also subscribe right through iTunes. But Sister Rodenbusch's sermon is titled Don't Die on the Wrong Hill. Excellent. If you've not heard Brother Pettigo's most recent episode there, you'll want to listen to that too. That's a great one. This week, as I mentioned, Romans chapter 9 from Brother Juan Lopez is titled The Tyson Dilemma.
You can be seated. It is 8:06. I mention the time only because I realize that as we get into Romans chapter 9, it is heavy, 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 heavy. If you just like read ahead and you just wanted to be a good student of the word, you just read through like just verse after verse after verse and got done and closed your Bible, there is no way your mind is not just like moving with questions, because it is full of super heavy teaching and doctrine. Calvinists grab so much of what they believe in their core doctrines from this chapter. And so what we have here is we've got some very heavy topics, theologically heavy, and we've got a lot of rich, just practical applications for our lives. We're going to talk a little bit about just the basic doctrine of Calvinists and what they believe, just introduce us to it. There's just so much. And so it's 8:06 when we started. I'm conscious that we just can't trudge through all of that on a Wednesday and just everybody's going to be okay. So we're going to do our best to open up the word, jump into it, and dig enough out that when we go back later in our own time and read through Romans chapter 9, we'll have enough foundation that we can get a good grasp if we do not already have our arms around what Paul is teaching here. So in Romans chapter 1 through 8, Paul thoroughly convinced us about man's need and God's glorious provision through Jesus Christ and the gift of his Holy Spirit. Now here's the shift. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul deals with the problem associated with the condition of Israel. So there is a shift, and we're getting ready to deal with Israel in chapter 9, 10, and 11. What does it mean that Israel has missed its Messiah? What does this say about God, and what does it say about Israel? What does it say about our present position in God? Before we get too much into it, Calvinism, we hear that said a lot. I don't know how much you've looked into it, but this is not like Muslims' belief system or Buddhists' belief system. Calvinists are drawing all of their teaching and their doctrine from Scripture. They're using the same book that we are using. They are Christians under the blanket sense of Christianity, but they have a doctrine that is completely different than what you and I would adhere to. So here's just the basic introduction, and maybe sometime we could do a study. Brother Herbst looks like the guy that would want to do it, and dive a little deeper into Calvinism. But just so you can understand for context purposes when we get further into the lesson, they base everything on five fundamental doctrines. They use an acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity, also known as total inability and original sin. The U stands for unconditional election. L, limited atonement, also known as particular atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P, perseverance of the saints, or probably more well known as once saved, always saved. Now, total depravity quickly is their claim that because of man's fallen nature, we do not possess the ability to choose God. God chooses us. He chooses out of all of humanity those that will be saved. So free will does not exist in total depravity. You have no choice in seeking after God. Unconditional election. God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. He chooses the elect according to, get this, his kind intention of his will. Now explain that kind intention to those who do not find themselves chosen to be the elect of his kindness. What about the ones that he did not choose and he damns? Limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for all. Now, if you want one to pick out that you're just going to flip through scripture after scripture after scripture and easily refute, it's going to be limited atonement. They would argue that all the verses that speak about all, Jesus dying for all, whosoever will, is speaking about all of the elect. Okay, I see this is going to be really interesting when we start diving into Romans 9 because this is a teaching that is widely accepted. I couldn't believe, I don't pay a lot of attention to these things. I'm the guy, this is how I feel about life for the most part, okay? The $100 bill. Not too concerned about the fake one because I know what a real one looks like. So I don't spend a whole lot of time looking at the fake. It's also because I'm not a studious person. I don't enjoy lots of studying. So for those reasons combined, I don't, on my own accord, look into these things the way I've looked into it for this lesson. But this is a widely accepted teaching. Who wouldn't believe what segments of Christianity buy into this? Irresistible grace. When God calls his elect into salvation, you cannot resist. So chance, if you are one of those lucky ones who find yourself on the side of his kindness and he chooses you, then there's nothing you can do about it. That's it. You're going to be saved. Perseverance of the saints. You cannot lose your salvation because the Father has elected you, the Son has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has applied salvation, thus saved and eternally secure. Okay? So that's the basic fundamental thought process behind Calvinists and their belief system. Keep that in mind as we go forward here, as we start to study out chapter 9. When we're interpreting scripture and we're studying like this, Brother Kilman says that context is king. It overrules everything else, which is why it is very important for us when we're studying out scripture and doctrines and teachings to do it in a systematic approach. The whole voice of scripture, Brother K would say. You've got to look at that. It can't just be exegetical because you will miss things when you're looking at just a small portion and digging out. If you really want to understand it, you've got to look into the context of it. Now, when we're talking context and we're talking people that are citing Old Testament verses, what's the next step then? If you're reading Romans 9 and it's full of Old Testament citations, then if you're going to get the best understanding you can about what Paul's trying to say, you're going to have to go back to the Old Testament and look at what he's citing and what was being said then at the time it was originally spoken so that you can really understand for yourself what it is that Paul is saying right now when he cites it. So when we approach Romans 9, we've got to look at it through this lens because context will define that this is what it means. That God is not dealing with individuals' salvation. Not that way. And you'll see how Calvinists approaching it like that can come up with what they come up with. But this is Israel he's dealing with, and it's God's corporate purposes. These are big picture concepts, how God is handling things and interacting with really all of humanity, but we're going to look at Israel at this point. In Romans 9 through 11, to further support that it's not about individual salvation, Paul never uses the word Jew, not once in chapters 9 through 11. However, he uses the phrase Israel 11 times. We back outside of Romans 9 through 11, and he never uses the word Israel anywhere else within the book of Romans. It's always referring to them as a Jew. So when we look at that, we clearly understand he is not speaking about individuals' salvation. Paul opens up in Romans 9 and he's dealing with Israel and they are hurt. Okay, they're heartbroken because they are not accepting of the gospel. This message that Paul is preaching, the majority of the Israelites, they're not buying into it. In fact, it's worse than just that. They find themselves feeling like they've been duped. Like there's been a, what's that called when you tell somebody you're going to give them something or sell them something and then you switch it, the bait and switch. It's like, God, we were your chosen people. We were the ones you made the promises to, and we were in your favor. And now all of a sudden, there's like this new approach. There's this new expectation. And we're just left out here feeling like you've ripped us off. And Paul says, let me tell you the truth. In Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is literally heartbroken, and he's letting them know that I don't like the condition that you are in. I'm preaching this gospel message. God has a way that he is going to redeem mankind, and you are finding yourselves far from it, and I'm torn up about it. My kinsmen, my people, according to the flesh. It'd be like a family member. Somebody you care about, you love, a brother, a sister, a mother, an aunt, an uncle that you preach to, you talk to, you witness to, and they just don't grasp it. And when you have time to think about it, you're just saddened and pained by the fact that these people are going to die and go to hell if they don't come around. Paul says, I would even be willing that myself would be accursed and separate from the blessings of God if it meant that you could be that you would accept the gospel. We see here in his heart the appropriate response of a redeemed individual towards a sinner. We are always to be outspoken in our condemnation of sin. You never hold back in the condemnation of sin, but you equally should be one that has a broken heart and is compassionate in your spirit for those who are sinners. Watch calling ourselves Christians if all we can do is harp on the sin of an individual, on their mistakes, on their fallen shortcomings, and we have nothing inside of us that is really broken for them, something that is saddened that we are just hurting because we know that that sin leads them to here. If you just want to be Mr. Cool, and you just want to hammer folks, and you just want to point out sin, and you just want to do those things because people are going to look at you as the holy, the cool one, the righteous one. God help you. God help us, because that's not the example that we are seeing here with Paul. His anguish, it's intense. He's grieving because those are Israelites. They had favor. They were in God's grace. They were his chosen people. Paul goes on in the next few verses, and he just starts checking off all the blessings that were bestowed upon the Israelites. They were adopted as sons. They experienced divine glory. They had the covenants that were made with them. They were the ones that were receiving of the law. They experienced the temple worship. The promises that God made were made unto them. The patriarchs and the human ancestry of Christ, all tied to them in their natural sense. And those people, they were lost. He's broken about it. So the question you have to ask when somebody has experienced so much favor from God and they have had so many spiritual resources and yet find themselves lost, the question, the important question is, ask yourself, what went wrong? Right? How'd that happen? Because if I'm driving down the street and I realize that this person is in a horrible accident, in a crash, and I get up there and I see it, what I want to find out is, well, man, what happened? Because I don't want to find myself in that same position. I don't want to end up in a deadly car crash. I want to know what the problem was. I understand things probably and process things certainly different than most, okay? So I've admitted to not being this great intellectual person, so I always try to bring things down to a level that I understand, that makes sense to me, that I can process on a regular basis without all this extra brain power. I like to keep it simple, okay? I could write like Studying the Bible for Dummies. I could do that book. Thank God somebody laughed. You guys are killing me. This is like... somebody. So here's what it is. And here's my title for Romans chapter 9. The Tyson Dilemma. The Tyson Dilemma. Some of you guys are probably too young. I hate to even think that. But Mike Tyson. Iron Mike was one of the greatest fighters of all time. In 1990, there was the bout between Mike Tyson and James Buster Douglas for the heavyweight championship of the world. Now, at this time, Mike Tyson was the undisputed heavyweight champion. He had 3 belts. He was at that time considered to be the pound-for-pound greatest fighter on the planet. Nobody was like Iron Mike. You know how he got found out? Now, see, as a kid, I thought this was really cool. Now it's not so cool. But he knocked somebody out in juvenile. And then word got out, and it was just like, man... and then people started looking at him. He's knocking everybody out in the neighborhood. This dude was bad news. And he was a bad mamma jamma long before he got into the boxing ring. He was a fighter. And so he was, the last fight he fought before he was stepping into the ring for this title bout with Buster Douglas, he knocked the guy out in 93 seconds. 93 seconds. Now, Buster Douglas, on the other hand, when it came to this fight, he was ranked as number 7, and he had very mixed success in his professional career. His previous title fight, 3 years prior, he lost, but he had a string of 6 consecutive wins that just got him to that place where, on paper, he was the one that was to fight Tyson next. And so he was able to get into the ring with Mike Tyson. However, leading up to the fight, he faced all kinds of setbacks. His mother died 23 days before the fight. The mother of his son, in whom he lived with, was battling a severe kidney disease, and she was sick, and he was with the son and trying to get things to work out. And then he himself, if it wasn't enough that his whole world was falling apart around him, the night before the fight, comes down with the flu. Okay, so you can look at this very quickly and realize that the one that was favored by everybody was Mike Tyson. Buster Douglas had no business getting into the ring with Tyson. Nobody believed that he could win the fight, and it was just one of those things. They were going through the motions. Tyson was getting ready so that he could fight Holyfield, somebody that was a worthy opponent for him. But Douglas just kind of stood in the way, just in between him and his next big fight. The fight began, and you got through round 1, round 2, round 3, round 4, 5, 6, 7, and it was clear that Douglas was dominating Mike Tyson. Blow after blow after blow, jab after jab, he was keeping him away because Tyson loved and won the battle when he got in close, but he was held back by the jabs of Douglas. The 9th round, Tyson comes out quickly, but you could tell he was off his game when he got close to Buster Douglas, because in just one moment, Buster hits him with an uppercut that snaps his head back so hard that you could hear the crowd in unbelief. Then he followed it up with jab after jab after jab after jab, 4 headshots. And then in that moment, history was made. Because for the first time in Mike Tyson's career, he fell down. For the first time in his career. And the fight was called, and Buster Douglas was the new heavyweight champion of the world. Nobody could believe it. Nobody would have expected it. In fact, every news outlet. You didn't have to be a sports cast person to be talking about this fight. It was everywhere. What went wrong? What did he do? How did it happen? And the only one thing that everybody that reported on this fight agreed upon was that Mike Tyson did not look at Buster Douglas as a worthy opponent. And therefore, he chose not to train like he would have trained for any other fight. He felt like it was just his for the taking, like it belonged to him. Like, because he was the champion of the world, because he had all of the victories, and because he had never been knocked down, he was the chosen one, the world's greatest. And so he just felt like, mine. I don't have to do anything. It's just mine. All of that to say, this is what went wrong with Israel. They found themselves in a place where they just felt so confident in their relationship with God because they were the chosen ones, because they were picked. Never mind the fact that they were chosen. Why? Why were they chosen? Was Adam an Israelite? No, he wasn't an Israelite. The only verse we find that talks about why they were actually chosen is because they were the least of people. How about that? You got picked because you stink. See, if they would have picked the way God picks back when I was in junior high on the basketball team, I'd have been there. They didn't think this way. They picked people based on their talent. But God said, no, I chose you. And it got to their head. It got to their head and they just felt like they were the ones. They thought too highly of themselves. They felt like they deserved it, like it belonged to them. And even worse, they were at a state of mind where they felt like salvation, redemption was owed to them. It's easy to end up there. What should have propelled them into the acceptance of the gospel was the very thing that kept them from experiencing it. Brother Kilman, we had a long talk, brother. I asked you for one favor. I said, Bishop, don't come to young adults. And here you are. Lord. Oh. So the one thing, the closeness to God that should have driven them into the acceptance of the gospel turned out to be that thing that kept them from receiving what God had for them. So let me say this to you. Here's the practical part, apostolic people. We sit here, and if you are in this room, you have probably made up your mind that you have to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection to be saved. You probably have fixed in your mind for sure that when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you will speak in tongues as the Spirit of God gives you the utterance. You've got those things. You've bought into truth, and we are in a place that's teaching truth and preaching truth, and we are, by all measurements, blessed. Because there are people gathered all over this city, all over this country, all over this world tonight. And they are opening up the same book that we are reading from, and they are teaching completely different. Like the Calvinist belief system that we talked about earlier. We are blessed. We are favored. But you know why we're blessed and favored? Because we're being obedient God. So remember that, because when we get high-minded and we feel like everything is owed to us because we're apostolic, listen, ain't nothing owed to you. Nothing. Outside of mercy and grace, you wouldn't be here. And so next time you get to talk to somebody about the Word of God, do not allow yourself to get puffed up. You don't deserve to be that way. And I know I'm looking at people that wouldn't be that way, but I'm just telling you, that as apostolics, we've got to make sure that the very gifts and power of God that are operating in our lives is something that propels us forward in the kingdom's work and does not become a hindrance. It's unbelievable to think it's possible, but it's exactly what we're dealing with here in Romans 9. Paul says, not though that the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Israel's condition wasn't God's fault. In fact, the implication is that the Jews failed God. Here's where Paul begins to just kind of dismantle the concept of ethnic salvation. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It wasn't in Ishmael. There is a plan with God. There is a way in which things must be done. Verse 8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Ishmael was Abraham's son by Sarah's servant Hagar. As such, he represented a premature plan by Abraham and Sarah to make God's promises come to pass by natural means. But it was Isaac, on the other hand, that was born as a result of God's miraculous work. He was the direct fulfillment of God's promise. Verse 9, they quote it, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not Hagar, Sarah. God has a plan. And things only work out when we're obedient to the plan of God. And so God made a point. This is how it's going to happen. There's going to be a miraculous conception at an old age. It's going to defy what anybody else would believe or think. And that is where my promise is going to flow through. To think that you can accomplish the plan, the work, the will of God outside of what He has orchestrated is impossible. It just can't be done. The point He's making. Look. There is a way that it has to be done, guys. Hey, Israel, I know you feel gypped and ripped off as if it doesn't, if it's not working out the way that you thought that it should. You're not getting the handout that you believe that you deserve, but because God has a plan. And all you have to do is adhere to the plan. Paul goes on, he just starts building his case. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. In verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And here's our Calvinist buddies when they're going to point out the fact that, look, right here, God has chosen one over the other. He loves Jacob, He hates Esau. He has saved Jacob, and He has damned Esau. This is their teaching, right? And likely you could kind of come to that mindset if you're looking at individual salvation as opposed to the corporate work of God. Here's, though, is what you have to look at. We're going to jump back to the Old Testament where they're quoting verse 12 at. Verse 12 said, the elder shall serve the younger. Where'd that come from? It came from Genesis 25, verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. This is talking about Israel and Edom. Two nations that will come from these two men. It's not talking about the two. Not talking about Jacob and Esau. It's talking about the two nations in which they will represent, Israel and Edom. In fact, when you look at this, you'll find out that Esau never served Jacob in his lifetime. It never happened. So had this come about the way that people would read into it, then we would have seen him serving him throughout his lifetime. It never happens. And surely not all Israelites were saved, and not all Edomites were damned. Verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You would think that that verse, the way they're lumped together, Paul uses it in 12, and then the next verse, 13, they're back to back. You would think that this next portion was actually Genesis 25, 24, right? Like it followed right in line with that verse we just read, but it doesn't. It doesn't at all. You find that verse in Malachi 1, 2 and 3. And it was written centuries after the event in Genesis. Centuries. Major gap there, right? A lot of time had passed since then. And here's what it reads. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? This is speaking to Edom. This is Edom saying, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? How have you loved us? The Lord saith, I have loved, yet I have loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. It is dealing with the two nations, the two sets of people. And this hate aspect, this word that a Calvinist would use or somebody would use to prove to you, look, God hates them and loves the other one. It's an idiomatic expression. Here's what it indicates in Scripture. Choice in preference. Right? So you're going to say, Juan, you talked about context earlier. Show us how you get that. Okay, let's take a look at other Scriptures to support that. What I'm saying, it says, and Scripture is saying, is that I have chosen Jacob instead of Esau. And it's just like when Luke 14:26, if any man come to me, Jesus says, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yeah, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus did not ask us to despise and to hate our families, but rather to choose him over our families. Our love for him must make all other loves and relationships pale in comparison. That's what we're dealing with in those verses that so many people have just latched on to mean something that just isn't there. Verse 14, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God is free to choose whom he pleases for his blessing. And the reason for his choices, here's what we've got to get, are not always clearly understood from a human perspective. Too often we expect the choices all to be clear cut according to the rules. The rules, of course, are the way we think the game should be played. And when God doesn't act according to our assessment, we're tempted, right, to ask, is God unjust? And Paul just deals with it. No, we must remember it. That it is the rules are written by him. Paul's not trying to find a way to allow God to act in an irrational or arbitrary actions. He's defending this, and we must always defend the sovereignty of Almighty God, the one who introduced himself to Moses as I am who I am. God has control. You say, well, I can't just buy into the fact that I won't always understand. Well, you explain to me how the Messiah was born as a little baby and died on a cross rather than being born a mighty and powerful ruler and ruling kingdoms like Israel desired for him to do. You explain to me why when God came and chose a people, he picked lowly, O Israel. Woof, all throughout Scripture, you're not going to understand why God made decisions. But what you will always find all throughout Scripture is that it will always align with the character of God. He's always looking to seek and to save those that are lost. He's full of mercy and he's full of grace. No question about it. 15, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This verse comes from Exodus 33:19, and he uses it to illustrate God's freedom of choice, especially his freedom to be merciful and compassionate, because the Israelites still, they're not happy about the fact that God is showing the so-called mercy, compassion, and grace to the Gentiles and to everyone else and leaving them out, so to speak. But this passage he used, and he picked this, because it describes God's decision to forgive Israel of their idolatry after they worshiped the golden calf. Instead of finding fault with God's selection process, instead of trying to pick God apart as if he doesn't know what he's doing, we should gratefully acknowledge his sovereignty. And he's saying to Israel, you should acknowledge this because it's his sovereignty and his choice to forgive whom he forgives that saved you from your sins when you worshiped that golden calf. God embraces all the children of Abraham through both promise, the divine initiative, and faith, the human response. Nothing's being withheld from the Israelites, but you must respond in faith. Not enough to be through the lineage or the bloodline of, but you must respond by faith. And not just you, anyone who will come. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The only reason any of us have the opportunity for redemption is first through grace and mercy of God. Sinful man would never and could never be saved outside of the fact that God has chosen freely to offer salvation to all humanity. That's where it ends up at. No matter how good you are, no matter what bloodline you're from, no matter how faithful, no matter what you do, if it wasn't for God first, we would have no opportunity for redemption. Now here's the one that gets everybody going. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's the message that Moses brought to Pharaoh from God. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. You read the story? The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, the Bible also says within that same story that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God, full of mercy and full of grace. Let me tell you this. When I read these things, I go right back to the character of God. Whosoever will, right? It is not his will that any, not that anybody should perish. So I can tell you this with certainty, that God does not pick any person and say they will be damned. He doesn't put you in hell for his purposes to be accomplished. Here's what it looks like in the New Testament with the hardening of hearts. And we find it in Romans chapter 1. Of course, he refers to it here as turning them over to a reprobate mind. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And the next two verses are packed, three verses are packed with sinful acts that these people who are turned over to a reprobate mind find their pleasures in. But it ends in verse 32, which just kind of brings everything into focus for us when we're looking at the hardening of the hearts and how does that play out and what sense does that make? He says this, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. These are people that know that the things they're doing are displeasing to God and that they are worthy of death for doing them, but yet they continue to do so. And the Bible goes further and says they take pleasure in them that do them. So you want to look at who's going to be a reprobate. You want to look at whose heart could be hardened. You're going to find people like this. You're never going to find somebody that's repentant. They will turn to God. They will ask for forgiveness. This does not mean that God arbitrarily and unconditionally condemns some to eternal damnation. He shows and always shows mercy to the penitent and rejects the impenitent. If you will repent, you will be forgiven. If you will ask, you will be forgiven. But if you won't ask, then you're never going to receive it. God sees free will choices and then he uses them for his purposes. Here's the best way I can explain foreknowledge to you. You know, predestination, anytime it's mentioned in Scripture, is always tied to foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge, his all-knowing ability. What's the popular thing that people can record TV on? Like if they're at work, they can set it and it'll record their show. What is it? A DVR. Okay. So you have a DVR, right? So let's say I'm at work and I record a DVR game and then I go home that night. Zach didn't work that night because he's living the life of luxury. Got him a sugar mama. He's living a good life now. And his sugar mama bakes some really good food and then he brings it over. And we sit down to watch the game. And as we're watching the game, that I'm seeing for the first time, that Zach has watched earlier that day, they line up and they're getting ready to make a pass. And then Zach goes, no, he's going to fumble right there, and number 32 is going to pick it up. And then I watch, and he fumbles, and number 32 picks it up. And I'm like, what? And then he goes, watch this. They're going to kick it off, and number 22 is going to run it back for a touchdown. And then they kick it off, and number 32 runs it back for a touchdown. And I'm sitting there thinking, how in the world does he know this? Because he already saw it play out. Does that mean he's causing them to fumble? Does that mean that he's causing them to run back for the touchdown? Absolutely not. He doesn't cause it to do anything. But because he already knows it and he's seen it, he can tell me exactly what's going to play out and exactly what's going to happen. To the point, and we're going to finish up just right here. God's mercy is for everyone. Old Testament, King Ahab. Bible declares him to be, and this is back to the point of Pharaoh, because people will beat you with Pharaoh. So if I haven't convinced you yet through Scripture, consider this. I'm saying that God will have mercy on anyone that will respond. King Ahab was the most wicked king Israel had ever seen. And there was a proclamation given to him by the prophet, and it was judgment, and he was going to be cut off. His men were going to be cut off, his boys, his dynasty. He was going to die. This was no hope condemnation. This was God saying, enough. Here's your consequences. The most wicked king of Israel, you know what he did? He repented. Do you know what God did? The most wicked king of Israel, who caused his people to sin, he lifted his judgment. Now, the Bible does say, because someone will bring this up, that he reserved it for his next generation. But let me tell you what would have happened had that next generation lived a life of repentance and lived for God. That judgment once again would not have been placed upon them. Jonah, who did he preach to? He went to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Remember the Assyrians? Those evil people that always were messing with Israel. Vicious, vicious, violent people. Those people. And Jonah goes to him and says, look, here's the message. 40 days, overthrown. It's done. 40 days, overthrown. You're going down. And this wicked, wicked people, that king, did what nobody would have expected and repents and declares a fast for all the people and all the animals. Tell a dog lover about that one. You got to wait and fly this day and age. Fast for everybody. Why? Because God offered mercy? No. But God said they were going to be destroyed because they had heard about the mercy of this God of Israel. And if there was a chance that they could get out of this, and they found the one thing that will move God's heart, and that is that they repented and turned from their wickedness, because God will never condemn anybody that is willing to turn from their sin. Never condemn anybody that is willing. No one. Stand with me. The next several verses, getting to the potter, get into the clay, vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. Take what we discussed and use that as a foundation to sort through those upcoming verses and get your arms around it, because it is unbelievable when you read it for what it really is. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. The question is, who are the vessels of mercy? Which ones are prepared for glory? The next verse tells us, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Who has God prepared his mercy and glory for? The answer is everyone. Whoever will respond by faith. Paul leaves us with two strategies as believers attempting to work through and understand the mysteries of how God is working in this present world. First, we must have humility, which leaves the ultimate answers to an all-wise and all-knowing God. Second, we must have a confidence which dares to believe that the promises God has made on our behalf never will be nullified.